And then its effects. Our text is Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the second half of verse 1, 1b you might say, through 4. So Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4. And here is God's word as we continue our series in Acts. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now or then, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. A man wrote a book a number of years ago arguing that the only way for God to answer the prayers we often make that the church would be rescued from persecution is to stop the church from witnessing to Christ and being faithful, something that he would never do. He then said that a mature Christian ought to pray instead that God would enable the church to be faithful to witness to Christ and to obey Christ in the midst of persecution, and that he would bring many to faith, that God would bring many to faith and salvation and grow his church through it. The prayer then that he was suggesting is that the church would triumph through persecution by God's blessing, and that God would turn what was meant for evil, persecution meant for evil, for or to good. Now, I think that the argument is a bit overstated. God has told us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those who rule over us with the hope that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. So that is not a bad thing to desire, to have peace, to have a lack of persecution, and to be able to worship God and live for God unhindered and undistressed by such persecution. Yet, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul acknowledges that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so there is a sense in which God has so ordained things this side of glory that we will never be completely at peace. We will never be completely free from persecution so long as we are being faithful to witness to Christ and to live obediently for him. And so by the nature then of the case, the only way for someone really to avoid persecution altogether would be not to trust Jesus, not to witness to Jesus, or not to live obediently for Jesus. Only if, in other words, only if you are apostate and unfaithful will you not be persecuted at all by the world. Does that make sense? The mature Christian then may well pray for some relief, but they will not make an idol of a peaceful and quiet life. They will not desire a peaceful and quiet life in this lifetime before glory in such a way that they are willing to turn away from Christ to have it. They will not desire it above faith in Christ, above witnessing to Christ, and above obeying Christ, all of which inevitably leads to persecution, conflict, disturbance, distress. They will rather understand how God designed things or ordained things. They will accept the will of God, their Creator and their Savior, and they will pray that he would make us, his people, faithful, and by his providence would bring good from the evil of that persecution. Now, with this in mind, we turn to our passage, and our passage speaks to some of these things. And it reminds us, first of all, that great persecution was a part of the early church's experience. I never get tired of telling you this because the modern evangelical Christian mindset seems to be that great persecution is something new and means necessarily that the end is near. But defeat, really great large-scale defeat, is imminent. But the biblical view, on the other hand, is that throughout this whole age, there has been and there will be great persecution, and the church, by faithful witness in the midst of suffering, actually triumphs through and in the midst of that persecution. And persecution has always been, even great persecution has been a consistent part of the life of the church at different times and in different places to different extent. You know, it seems that even in the early church, there were some who thought that suffering and persecution for faith in Christ would happen to some Christians, but surely not to them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and following, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Don't be surprised. Don't think that something strange is happening to you. Listen, Jesus was risen. He had just ascended heaven. He had been exalted with all power and authority. The Spirit had just been poured out in great power, and there were manifestations of the Spirit in great power. The apostles and some of their representatives were doing signs and wonders, demonstrating the truth of Christ crucified, risen, and exalted, and that salvation was in him. Surely the result, you would think, would be a megachurch living in peace, joy, and prosperity, that everyone honored and respected, right? No. Verse 1, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That was the response of unbelievers opposed to Christ and his church in the early days. Now, don't get me wrong, there had been great multiplication within the church, but in the midst of that, there was also great persecution. And so no matter how, then, if we apply that, no matter how the Spirit works now, no matter how great the leaders God raises up, no matter how great the preaching, don't be surprised by persecution as though something strange were happening. Secondly, our passage reminds us that persecution can often include great difficulty and great loss. In verse 1, we see that many were driven out of Jerusalem altogether. The word "all" were scattered is likely either hyperbole or refers to both Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who had come to Jerusalem to live from elsewhere, as well as Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. All types of Christians, a great many, maybe even the majority, were scattered. In any case, this is certainly not what they wanted, what they desired. And it was hard. It was difficult. Those who left had to leave homes. They had to leave families. They had to leave friends. They had to leave jobs. And in general, they had to leave that which was familiar, that which was stable, that which was pleasant, that which was comfortable. And they did so because the persecution they were experiencing was so great. Remember that this persecution began with the martyrdom of Stephen. We just read about that before turning to this passage. So this martyrdom, which was sort of the anger, the hostility against the church, the concern over the church was festering. It was getting worse and worse. And then it sort of broke out with this martyrdom of Stephen. And then that unleashed even more persecution, this great persecution that followed. And so it began with the martyrdom of Stephen. It was a great persecution, one that had already shed blood. And of course, even the death of Stephen was not only difficult, but a great loss. Stephen was a well-known and well-loved figure in the church, as can be seen even in our passage by the actions recorded in verse 2. In spite of the risk of being associated with Stephen, there were devout men, faithful and true Christians, who went to him after he was stoned for his faith in Christ, who took his body, who buried him, and who made great lamentation. In other words, they grieved over him publicly. They grieved over him greatly. Now, what's interesting here is that the oral law that was commonly accepted, which was not of the scriptures, but was commonly accepted, the traditions, the oral law that the traditions of the elders allowed for the burial of someone who was stoned for their sin, but did not allow for them to be publicly grieved or to be grieved with any public display of that grief. So this is notable, what we're being told here, because by this public grief, by publicly grieving the loss of Stephen, they were, in a sense, refusing to treat Stephen like one who deserved death for his faith and witness to Christ. They were refusing to treat Stephen like a condemned man. They had lost a great man in this persecution. They had lost a friend. They had lost a brother in the faith through this persecution. And so they grieved him. But they also, because they didn't want to lose more, many chose to leave. It was a difficult thing to do. Those who stayed in Jerusalem, such as apostles and others, were greatly impacted. You can see this in verse 3, that Saul, later, the Apostle Paul, was ravaging the church. He was doing much destruction by going from house to house, looking for Christians, dragging them away, putting them in prison. Not just men, but the women as well, which is intentionally mentioned to make us understand the severity and the determination of Saul to really stomp out the witness of the church to Christ as Savior and Lord, Messiah. Imagine this, you know, Saul leading this great persecution, going from house to house, dragging people out of their homes, men, women, throwing them in jail. Imagine the disruption. Imagine the chaos. Imagine the damage to lives. Imagine how it affected families. Imagine how it was affecting the church as they sought to gather and worship and witness. They were suffering through this persecution, great difficulty and great loss. You know, persecution in its milder forms is inconvenient. But great persecution brings great difficulty and great loss. We want to understand that so as not to quickly or easily move to the fact that God ultimately does use that persecution in his providence for good. That doesn't mean it's easy, does it? That doesn't mean it's not difficult. That doesn't mean it isn't accompanied by great loss. It just means that we have confidence in the midst of it. We know that we will be victors, and we know that the church of God will ultimately be victorious because he is yet in control. And so the fact is that Christians can face such difficulty and loss in confidence. One, because this world is not our home. If we die like Stephen, then we enter glory. Remember, he said, into your hands, O Lord Jesus, I commit my spirit. And if we have to wander around like aliens and pilgrims without a lasting city, well, then we are like Abraham and many other believers through the ages of whom Hebrews says the world was not worthy, who were confident in God, confident in his promises, that they could not see them, and they were looking ahead for a lasting city, a city whose foundations and builder is God. And so if we have to do that, then we have to do that, and we wait on God. We are like Abraham and those others who patiently endured with the hope of glory, but that does not make it easy, and that does not mean that we do not suffer great loss. Next, we see that our persecutors' hatred and determination can be fierce. Our persecutors' hatred and determination can be fierce. In many ways, I suppose this is self-evident, but it's as we read the text, but it's important at least to note, to pause on it, to focus on it, to notice how fierce persecutors and persecution can be, especially in light of the fact that the church would survive the persecution, and in fact God would use it to advance the cause of the church. We might fairly easily think that this is possible, that we can survive persecution and that God might use it to advance the cause of the church when that persecution or when those persecutors are mild, when it is not severe. But what about when they are fierce? What about when they are determined? What about when they are ruthless? What about when they are ravaging? What about when they seem so strong and have the authority to just come and tear us out of our homes and throw us into prison? Then can we be confident that we will survive that persecution, that the church will survive that persecution, and that God can even use it to advance the cause of Christ and the church? Well, if we don't focus on the fact that the church has indeed survived such ruthless persecutors before, such strong persecutors before, and that indeed God has through that and in response to that used it to advance the church, then maybe we will doubt. And so it's important to focus on that and see that the church survived and the cause of Christ was advanced even in the midst of such, even as a violent persecutor, a determined persecutor, a powerful persecutor sought to ravage and destroy her. Such persecutors and such persecution seem so strong and powerful and destructive, and it seems as though they will surely triumph. That's probably why Christians in persecution after persecution throughout the ages have thought, this must be the end, because we are going to be destroyed by this, and then Christ, surely it surely has to be the time that we will be brought to the earth and then Christ will come and rescue us. Right? It seems so strong, it seems so powerful, it seems so destructive, it seems that we're surely triumph. Such worldly strength and aggression seems like it will surely squash the church, whose weapons, the preaching of the word and prayer, humble weapons, spiritual weapons, in all meekness and faithfulness. Just look at the hatred and determination of Saul in our passage. Look at the strength. Look at the authority that he has. Look at the power to go house to house, dragging away Christians, putting them in prison, men and women. You'd think that the end of the church and her witness was near because of this great persecution. How could the church survive? How could it thrive? And so it's important to reflect on this and see that such strength and power can never prevail over the church and is often used by God to advance her cause. We can learn this lesson from the Word, from our passage. from other examples in the Bible itself, and we should, but the church, and in fact, many would-be persecutors and destroyers of the church have often learned this lesson in their own experience throughout history. Time and time again. The fact is that there were many great persecutions even in the first 300 years of the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs, a famous book documenting such persecution, lists 10. Yes, 10 great persecutions in those first 300 years of the church alone. Each one with their own persecutors, fearful persecutors, strong persecutors. Each one with their own terrors. But 10 in the first 300 years of the church alone, even as the church gradually increased. And then one persecutions and persecutors of the church in Russia, communist China, and over much of the Islamic world to see that vicious may cause duress, but they cannot destroy the church. It's a good example of that or this because the government. Didn't know what was happening, only to have the country open. Through that time, even the church grew exponentially. Such violent. Actually, read on an article the other day that said their worldly strength, their worldly power and authority, they're tempted to tremble and to think that they may be destroyed. Persecutors and such persecutors and see that the church of we must do the false belief that because of present persecution, even elevating persecution, which seems in many ways fearful to us, false belief that because of before, and we will see it again, and it has never hurt us. And again, in fact, God has many times used it to advance the cause of Christ. Overcome by the witness of the that by the continued witness in order to bring about what was good. Control, God remained ever in control and church. The word scattered is a God had of sin. In Jerusalem, on the of the church, Judas to faith. That he was now dispersed. By bringing the word to the world. And so really in this, God is fulfilling his plan talked about in Isaiah. His word, and he just out the world. This time, under his blessing and taking his blessing with them as they preach Christ to the world. And this is confirmed for us by our second clue, which is the reference to Judea and Samaria. Remember the commission Jesus gave his church in Acts 1? To be my Samaria and earth. And so what we are being reminded of, or what we are observing, that his church will grow throughout the world. Falls under God's providence, and it is accord with his plan to send people to the earth to proclaim Christ, that all the families of the earth might be saved. Look at verse 4. We see word to go to the ends of the world. He desires to save sinners. He desires to establish his church. Time to move out, and he for evil, God for his. And so I would say this, to continue to witness in because of that, as God directs them outward, the word share in the in fear in the midst of now, this is what I want you to see. In order for this to happen, we need to leave the providence. I mean, we understand that now because it's oftentimes we don't understand the providence of God. We need to leave the providence. We can rest in God. Be surprised as if though something strange is happening. We don't need to think Jesus is not on the throne. He's on the throne. As hard as it may be, do it. No. Falls us in the path. But let us never. Stop obeying. Or we thank you. And Lord, we remember that this is to be witnesses in the nation until you bring you. May we desire you to be even though it costs us.